Have your Bible with you, please open it to the book of Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Underneath the pew in front of you, you will find a black Bible. You can use that if you'd like as well. And you'll find this passage on page 1259. We've been going through the book of Acts in our morning services. Last week we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 6. We saw that since faithful elders and deacons are vital to the church, we should give thanks and pray for those who serve in our congregation. And today we're going to look at chapter 6, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 60. Now, that is an unusually large passage. I do not normally preach on passages nearly that long, but I do think that this is all one cohesive whole, and I think it's helpful for us when we look at it all together. So we're going to read all of these verses, and then I'll be referring back to them. I probably won't reread too many of them once we consider them. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Let's hear the Word of God now, starting here at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Ramphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." When you think of the word defend, what are some of the pictures that come into your mind? Perhaps you think of an army defending a city, fighting to keep the enemy from destroying the city or invading the city. Or maybe you think of the defense of a football team trying to keep the opponent from scoring. Either way, we all know that to defend something is to protect it. And as we'll see this morning, God is calling us here through this large passage, through the example of Stephen, to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not because the gospel can be destroyed, but because it can be distorted in the minds of people. When the gospel is distorted in the minds of people, it no longer becomes the way that leads to eternal life. Rather, it becomes a false gospel that leads only to death. And because, as we'll see, there is no message, and there is no message as great and wonderful as the gospel of Christ. It is the one that leads to life. And so we're called here through Stephen again, that for the sake of Christ and for the sake of other people who don't yet know Christ, that we would defend his message. We would defend the significance of his message, that instead of allowing others to change it and distort it and minimize it, we would refute lovingly those errors and stand for the truth of God's word. And as we look at these verses this morning, that is the main point we need to apply to our lives. Here, God is calling every single one of us to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ for the sake of our Savior and for the good of our neighbor. We are to defend his gospel. Well, as always, in the bulletin, you'll find an outline if you'd like to follow along. The first thing we need to see from this passage is that the gospel will always be under attack. If you go back to chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. If you remember from last week, Stephen was one of the seven men who were chosen to help the apostles meet the various needs within the Jerusalem congregation. And in order for him to be elected to that position, he had to meet certain qualifications. He had to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Well, if you look here in verse 8, this is similar to what we're told about him again. Stephen was a man of great faith in the Lord. He was trusting in Christ. He was relying on the Lord. And he also was a man who was filled with power. And so as he was witnessing for Jesus in the community, Luke tells us in verse 8 that wonders and signs were being done by him among the people. At this particular period in redemptive history, this is what was going on. But just as happened with the apostles earlier, this upset many of the Jewish people in their time. Luke tells us in verse 9, some from the synagogue of the freedmen, these were Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews from places outside of Israel, started arguing with Stephen over what he was saying. They didn't like what he was saying about Christ. They didn't like the claims that he was making about Christ. And yet, as we're told in verse 9, they weren't able to win any of the arguments. Stephen was irresistible. They couldn't beat him in the debate. And so they then started a smear campaign against him. And Dennis Johnson says, unable to best Stephen in open debate, his enemies resorted to perjury. And that's what we see in the rest of chapter 6. They first secretly induced, or rather bribed, men to say things about Stephen. They stirred up the people against Stephen. They then arrested him and brought him before the Sanhedrin, where they accused him of wrongdoing by false witnesses. Right? Because if they couldn't beat him in public debate, they would find another way to try to keep this man silent about Christ, even if it meant they had to lie, which now they were doing. Now, if you look at verses 11 and then verse 13, you'll see we're told that they falsely accused Stephen of blasphemy. And that was no small charge. According to the Old Testament, blasphemy was a capital offense. It was one that you were to be stoned to death for. And in particular, you see here that they said Stephen spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then they said further that he spoke blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, saying things like Jesus was going to destroy the temple and Jesus was going to change the customs that Moses had given to the people. Now, we don't know exactly what Stephen was saying about these particular things, though we can make some educated guesses. But what we do know is that the Jews were twisting it. They were misconstruing what he was saying so that they could use his words against him. Because they hated Jesus, and they hated the message that Stephen was proclaiming. As we'll see, they saw the gospel as a threat to their cherished beliefs, their cherished traditions. And that angered them. And so in their frustration, they took measures to try to stop it from happening. They arrested Stephen. And this is still happening today, isn't it? The seed of the serpent is still hating the Lord Jesus, and they are still attacking his gospel. Not long ago, the Pope visited the Middle East, where he signed a document on world peace with a Muslim grand imam. You may have seen this in the news. And in the document are found these words, and I quote them for you: "The pluralism and the diversity of religions are willed by God in his wisdom through which he created human beings." In other words, having many different religions who all worship a different God and believe different things about the way of salvation, the Pope is saying here, that's something that God wants in this world. And if that doesn't shock you, it should. This is the Pope saying there's more than one true religion. There's more than one true way to God. That is an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see the same attack being made all over our own country today, don't we? Where religious pluralism is constantly being celebrated by so many people. Then there are the books being written that reject the reality of hell. Churches are minimizing sin. TV shows are glorifying lust. Schools are teaching evolution. A man-centered view of the world is always being promoted. The necessity of Christ's death is being denied. The truthfulness of the Bible is being challenged. Then there are those who mock Christians. There are those who preach a different gospel, whether of works or prosperity. And of course, Satan is always trying to get people to believe a lie. We could go on. These are all attacks on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these attacks are going on throughout our country. These attacks are going on even here in our own city, because this is always what the unbelieving people do. They hate the Lord, and so they attack his message and his cause. And R.C. Sproul says of this, "The gospel of Jesus Christ must be defended in every generation. It is always the center of attack by the forces of evil." And that's what we see here in our passage. As Christians, we need to know this so that we're not surprised by it, but also, as we see secondly on the outline, because we are called to defend the gospel when it's being attacked. And so now let's move on to chapter 7. It begins here, verses 1 and 2. "Then the high priest said to Stephen, 'Are these things so?'" Right? "Are you blaspheming in the ways that you're being accused of doing?" And he said, verse 2, "Brethren and fathers, listen." So Stephen is now given the opportunity to respond to the charges that are made against you. And to do that, Stephen gave a speech. And as we've seen, there are many speeches or sermons in the book of Acts. Stephen's is by far the longest, as I'm sure you're well aware of this morning. And in this speech, Stephen does something interesting. He recounts the redemptive history of Israel. In particular, he focuses on four characters from the Old Testament and on some of the details of their lives. So he begins with Abraham in verses 1 to 8. He moves on to Joseph in verses 9 to 16. He then spends time talking about Moses in verses 17 to 43, which is the longest of the four subsections. And then he finally speaks about David in verses 44 to 50. And if you think about it, that's not exactly how you would expect him to respond in light of what is going on, is it? You would think that he would explicitly refute these charges, but that's not it. Instead, he gives a speech about the history of the people who are persecuting him. And this is what he's doing. And in fact, because of this, many have criticized Stephen as being some kind of idiot. What was he thinking? These people already know all of this information. But as we'll see in the following point, Stephen knew exactly what he was doing, because while the Jews may have known the facts of these Old Testament stories, they didn't understand the significance of them. And Stephen brings that significance out for them in his response to the charges they're making against him. And it actually was very masterful of what Stephen was doing here. Derek Thomas, and by the way, these quotes and cross-references are on the back of the outline. Derek Thomas says, "Stephen's sermon answers these charges not in a neatly discernible and distinct way, as maybe we would expect, but in a tightly woven argument embedded within a retelling of the redemptive history of Israel." So in other words, through the retelling of this history, Stephen subtly yet clearly shows them how they're wrong. Right? He corrects their misunderstandings about him and about the gospel of Christ. And then after doing so, he drives the point home with a sharp word of rebuke in verses 51 to 53. And you see, he doesn't do this to preserve his own reputation. He doesn't do this to free himself from prison. No, if you look closely, his concern is not about himself at all. His concern is solely on the gospel of Christ. He wants Christ's honor to be upheld. He wants the gospel to be rightly understood. Stephen here is not thinking of Stephen. Stephen is thinking of his Savior. Because the Jews had just attacked his Savior in the charges they just made against him. They made it out as if Jesus was an imposter. They made it out as if Jesus had not been sent by God, and Stephen was not going to let that stand. Not for a minute. And so no matter what happened to him, he was not going to let others undermine and denigrate the work of his Savior. He was going to speak up and refute the charges. He had to show them from their very own history that he was not the one blaspheming God. As they accused him, they were the ones blaspheming God. And Stephen's speech is a defense of the gospel. And as we live in a world that is always attacking the gospel, we need to understand that this is what God is calling us to do as well. Again, Derek Thomas is helpful. He says, Stephen's example is a clarion call for us to be prepared to make whatever stand in the defense of the gospel that may be asked of us. In other words, when the gospel is being attacked, we too are to refute the charges made against it. Where to show our opponents where they're wrong and correct their misunderstandings. This means we're not to let them think that it's okay to minimize sin or to think that hell is only a fiction. This means we're not to let them think that there are many ways to God and that we're okay with religious pluralism. This means we're not to let them think that our good works are what's going to get us into heaven or that we exist for our own pleasure. No, we are to refute these errors and give them the truth. We're to take a stand against these errors and declare what we know to be right, what the Word of God teaches us about these things. Last night, a man named Josh McDowell, I think this was last night, spoke at Covenant Church in West Lafayette. And I wasn't able to be there, but if you've heard of the name Josh McDowell, he's a Christian apologist, and he's written many books. He goes around the country speaking in defense of Christianity. And so he often will go up against certain objectors and deal with certain questions to show them and give them many reasons why they should believe in Christ, why they should believe in the gospel. And that's what an apologist does. He defends the faith. Now, one website describes him by saying, whether debating Marxist college professors or Islamic apologists, Josh McDowell's hallmark has always been to walk boldly into enemy territory and speak truth. And friends, we may not be professional apologists, but what God is saying here is that this is what we are to do as well. Now, 1 Peter 3:15, familiar words. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Literally in the Greek, be an apologist to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We too are to defend the gospel. Again, not because the gospel is weak and fragile. Right? It's not like we're trying to protect grandma's vase from breaking. That's not the point here. The gospel is unbreakable. It's always advancing. But because Christ is to be honored and people need to be saved. That's why we are to stand for the truth of what it says. Of course, we should never be obnoxious. We should be loving. We should be honest. We should be bold. We can't be focused on ourselves. And of course, to do this, we have to know the gospel and be ready to defend it. But this is what we're called to do. Jude 1, verse 3 says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel is not changing. Our job is to defend the unchanging truth of God in Jesus Christ. Well, why are we to defend it? As we see thirdly on the outline, we should defend the gospel because it confronts our religious formalism. It confronts our religious formalism. So let's remember the charges that were made against Stephen. One of the accusations was that he blasphemed the holy place. That is, he was speaking against the temple in Jerusalem. And this was serious in the minds of the Jews because they had certain beliefs about the temple in Jerusalem. In particular, they believed that God only dwelt in the temple, right? That he was confined, if you will, to this one place on earth. And flowing from that belief, they then also believed that they were right with God because of their association with the temple and its many rituals. So since God said that his name would be on the temple, they believed that their connection with the temple automatically put them in God's family. Right? So that's what they are thinking as they're listening and interacting with Stephen. They were religious formalists, as I've put it in the outline. In other words, they depended on outward forms and ceremonies to be accepted by God. But they were wrong, because God has never been confined to one place on earth, and being connected to the temple has never been a determining factor for having a relationship with him. And so this is what Stephen showed them in his speech. As he went through these four periods of redemptive history, he proved these things to them. It's very masterful. In the section on Abraham, he reminded them that the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was living in Mesopotamia, which was outside of Israel. Then in verse 4, he says that God moved Abraham from Haran, which was also outside of Israel, to Canaan. Then in verse 5, he reminded them how Abraham had no inheritance in the promised land, right, at all, not even enough to set his foot on, and yet God still had a relationship with him. In other words, Abraham didn't have the temple, Abraham didn't live in Jerusalem, and yet Abraham had a relationship with God. And he did so outside of the promised land. Then he goes on in the section dealing with Joseph to make that same point. He says in verse 9, Joseph was sold into Egypt of all places, yet God was still with him. Egypt was the enemy of Israel. You would never expect God to be in Egypt of all the countries in the world. And yet that didn't keep God from ministering to his servant there. God was with Joseph. He goes on then to make the same point from the life of Moses. He says in verses 30 to 34 that God appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the burning bush. And when the Lord spoke with him in the wilderness, he told Moses to take his sandals off. Why? Because that spot in the wilderness was now holy ground. It was a holy place. Then in verse 38, he reminds them that God spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. All of these places are outside of Israel. All of these places were before the temple. Yet God was still with Moses, and God was working in Moses' life. And then finally, he makes the same point again from the life of David. As he says in verse 46, David wanted to build a dwelling place for God. He was the one with the idea to build the temple, but Solomon actually built it. Nevertheless, it was always known the Most High does not dwell in something made by hands. He's not confined. Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66 in verses 49 and 50 when he says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Even when the temple was dedicated, this was understood. 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Now, Stephen understood the importance of a place, the holy place, and the temple. He makes that clear in verse 7 and verses 44 to 47. But as is seen throughout redemptive history, God has never been confined to the temple, nor has it ever been a determining factor in knowing God. Dennis Johnson says, throughout his selective history of Israel, Stephen noted God's presence with his servants in all sorts of places, not only outside the temple in Jerusalem, but even outside the land of promise. The temple does not save anybody, because knowing God has never been about geography. That's the point he's making. It's always been about knowing him through faith in his son, the Messiah. And you realize that's why we also need to defend the gospel today, because people are still falling into the trap of religious formalism today. It may not be with the temple in Jerusalem, but people still put their hope of salvation in outward forms and ceremonies. They think they're right with God simply because they come to church or because they're a member of a church. They think they have heaven waiting for them because they live a decent life. They haven't killed anybody and they know some things about the Bible. It could take many different forms, but at the end of the day, all of those things are exactly what the Jews were doing in Stephen's time, putting confidence in something external and something ceremonial. And you see, the gospel, like Stephen's speech, confronts that kind of thinking in a person. Because the gospel shows you your real need and the only solution to your need. Right? The gospel shows you the problem here is your sin, and faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that can deal with that problem. The gospel corrects our erroneous ways of thinking about salvation, and it points us in the right direction. Because religious formalism can't save anybody. Only the gospel of Christ can. As Derek Thomas puts it, having the outward symbols of church membership is no guarantee whatsoever of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Only faith alone in Jesus Christ alone can assure us of that. When my baby is born later this spring, we're going to be able to put toys in front of her, and she'll be happy about that. We'll be able to look at picture books, and she'll be happy about that. Her brothers will come up, and people will give her attention, and she'll be happy about that. But when she starts to feel hungry, what's going to happen? That's going to change, right? You could put a million books in front of her. You could make all the googly faces in front of her, and she's not going to stop crying, right? Because now she knows there's only one thing that's going to satisfy her, and that is the milk. Only the milk is going to give her what she needs. One author says, so it is with man and his soul. As long as we don't sense our need for Christ, religious formalism will satisfy us all day long. All the toys in the googly eyes will make us happy. But once we understand our need for Jesus Christ, nothing will but the gospel. And you see, that's what the gospel does. It confronts that way of thinking, and it shows us we need Christ. So that we rely on Christ. And that's also why we need to defend the gospel in this world. Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, that he cast off all of his religious formalism so that he would be found in Jesus. Because that and that alone is where he can know the living God. Only Jesus can bring us to God, so we should defend Jesus' gospel. But there's more here. And so as we see fourthly on the outline, we should defend the gospel because it is the truth of God. So in addition to the charge of blaspheming the holy place, the Jews also accused Stephen of rejecting Moses and his teachings. And in his response to that charge, Stephen also used the story of redemptive history. This time he focuses just particularly on Joseph and Moses. And he shows them that he's not the one rejecting Moses, they are. As he puts it in verses 9 to 16, Joseph was the one appointed by God to save Israel from starvation during the famine. You'll remember this. It was the Lord who gave Joseph a favor with Pharaoh. It was the Lord who made Joseph governor in Egypt. It was the Lord who did these things because the Lord, as we learn in Genesis, was going to work through Joseph to save his people in a time when many were dying. And yet, as we're reminded in verse 9, Joseph was rejected by his brothers, the very people he was there to save. Out of envy, they are the ones who sold him into slavery. Then Stephen goes on in verses 17 to 43 to make the same point about Moses. He says, Moses was the one the Lord had come to in the burning bush. Moses was the one God had sent into Egypt. Moses, in other words, was the God-appointed ruler and leader, or judge rather, deliverer of Israel when they were slaves of Pharaoh. But as with Joseph, Israel rejected Moses as well. When he attacked the Egyptian, hoping that they would get the point that he's the leader, they said, who are you to rule over us? Then when he finally brought them out of Egypt, they often complained and challenged his authority. As Stephen says in verse 35 and 39, they rejected Moses. In other words, here's the point. Israel has a history of rejecting their God-appointed leaders and deliverers. They did this with Joseph. They did this with Moses. And by reminding the people of this, Stephen was showing them, you're just like your fathers. Because you too are rejecting God's appointed leader and deliverer. And what did Moses say would happen? Verse 37, the Lord would raise up a prophet like him from among the brethren that they were to listen to. Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following. Well, the God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration makes it clear as day. Jesus is that prophet who would come just like Moses. And yet, what had the Jewish people at the time done to Jesus? They didn't listen to him. No, they killed him. They killed him like Israel of old. They rejected God's appointed deliverer, the people in Stephen's time. And they didn't just do that with Jesus. They did it with Jesus' followers. We've seen them already many times persecute the apostles. Now they're persecuting Stephen. They're going to kill him in just a few minutes. And Stephen, we're also told here, was just like Moses. Go back to 6:15. His face shone like the face of an angel when they looked at him. Who else had a face shining like an angel that the Jews would have known? Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai. And yet they were rejecting Stephen as well. Again, the point is, you're no different than Israel in the past. You're also rejecting the one that God has appointed and sent to save. And so as Stephen puts it in verses 51 to 53, they too are stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and they always resist the Spirit. Right? Meaning they too are rebellious. They're not listening. They're fighting against God. They're just like their fathers. In the words of verse 53, Stephen is not the one who's rejected Moses and his teachings. They have, because they've rejected Moses' Christ and his followers. And to make it even worse, they've done so in order to worship a God that they made with their own hands. This is the point he shows to them in verses 39 to 43. Just as Israel, when they rejected Moses, went after the golden calf, so here they are rejecting Jesus to do what? To put their hope of salvation in a temple and in a city. As Dennis Johnson says, they precisely fit the pattern set by their ancestors, rejecting God's deliverers and turning from their God to become fixated on things made by human hands. And you see, the grand point he's making here is just because you reject someone doesn't mean he hasn't been sent by God. And that's how it was in the past. That's how it is now. People may reject the Lord Jesus, but the point is God is the one who sent him. He is the Savior. And that's also why we need to defend the gospel, because no matter what people may think about Jesus, it is the truth of God. He is the only Redeemer. Salvation is only to be found in him, and that is a truth that people desperately need to hear. You know, sadly, when people lose a loved one, especially someone close to them, they can sometimes fall into a denial where they keep speaking about the person in the present tense, where they leave the person's belongings out as if he's just away on a trip and he's bound to come home at any moment. Right? It takes many different forms where they do these things pretending that the person is still alive because they don't want to face the brutal reality, which is the person is not alive anymore. And so they conjure up these excuses. In the same way, people come up with all kinds of excuses for why they won't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they don't want to believe that it's the truth. That's what the Jews in Stephen's day were doing. That's what many are doing today. But you see, the excuses don't change the fact that Jesus is still the Savior. And his gospel is to be believed. This is the truth of the living God. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Praise be to God for that. So we should defend the gospel because it confronts our religious formalism, because it's the truth of God. And then as we see fifthly and finally, because it is worth dying for. Verse 54 of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So once the Jews listen to Stephen's speech, now this is how they respond. They're literally sawn in two. That's what he means by cut heart. And they're gnashing their teeth. They're hostile. They're frustrated because they got the point. They understood exactly what Stephen was saying to them in his speech, and so they're furious. And as the text continues, they get even more furious because now Stephen tells them that he's having a vision, and in the vision he sees Jesus, the Son of Man, at the right hand of God. In other words, reminding the people, this Jesus, he is the King. He is the Savior of men. And so what do? They acted like kids. They stuck their fingers in their ears. They screamed at the top of their lungs, and they chased after the man, casting him out of the city, where they then began stoning him to death. And as the people were throwing the stones at him, we're told Stephen offered two prayers to the Lord. He said, verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which was not a desperate plea, it was a confident request. Stephen knew where he was going. And then finally in verse 60, he said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin, meaning he held no anger, no resentment against them. In other words, here was Stephen dying for something he didn't do, and yet he had peace and calm in his heart. His faith was firm in the Lord. He loved those who were persecuting him. He died willingly. He died confidently. Because, as Luke says in verse 55, he was full of the Spirit, and he had just seen Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Derek Thomas says, the sight of heaven opening up before him, disclosing the glory of God and the sovereign rule of Jesus, made him see with a different perspective the things that were happening to his body. He was on his way home to be with his Savior. He was at death's door, and on the other side were the arms of Jesus waiting to embrace him. To put it another way, Stephen remembered what Jesus had said in Luke 6, blessed are you if you die for me, because the kingdom of heaven is waiting for you. But if you think about it, that's not the only reason Stephen died this way. It's also because Stephen knew the gospel was worth dying for. I think Stephen, from the very beginning, as soon as they accused him of blasphemy, knew what was going to happen to him. Now, maybe he didn't expect it right then and there, because the Jews didn't have the authority for capital punishment. The Romans did. But the Jews here, in their frustration, just couldn't wait and took matters into their own hands. But Stephen clearly knew what was going to happen to him. He knew he was going to die. And if he didn't think it was worth dying for the gospel, he wouldn't have said any of these things that he did. But you see, he wasn't afraid of dying because in his mind, it would be a privilege to die as he preached the gospel of Christ to the people. Why? Because the gospel is the good news of how Jesus Christ died for us. Like Stephen, Jesus was also unjustly tried and falsely accused of blasphemy. Does this sound familiar to you? Like Stephen, Jesus was also condemned to death wrongly by the Jewish people. And as he was being condemned to death, Jesus offered the exact same prayers that Stephen did here. Because it would be through his death that sinners like us could be made right with the holy God. And this is what the gospel is all about. The death of Jesus Christ for people like us. And so if you think about it, this is not just some message, some bullet points that we are called to defend here. No, this is the glorious message of God's undeserved grace, where he saves and gives eternal life to people like you and me who deserve anything but the exact opposite of it. In 1793, a man named William Carey took his family to India to preach the gospel to the people. And for the first 7 years, they saw no converts whatsoever. Not a single person came to Christ. And to make it worse, in those first 7 years, their son died of dysentery, and then when he died, his wife had a permanent mental breakdown which was never dealt with and never healed. Two things that never would have happened if they had not gone to India to evangelize the people. And yet if you read what William Carey says about this, he makes it clear, yes, it broke his heart. He had a lot of pain and anguish because of this, but it was still worth it, because there's nothing as great as the gospel of Christ. And that's why we're to defend it. This is a message so wonderful that it is worth giving up your life for right here, right now. And so as you encounter the attacks against the gospel, stand up for your Savior and defend his truth for the sake of his honor. Lovingly show people how they might be misrepresenting him, how they might be misconstruing his importance. And clearly defend what the Bible says about him, that no matter what people think, he is the deliverer. He is the Savior. And for the sake of your neighbors and their salvation, don't sit by idly while they listen to the gospel of works or the gospel of pluralism, but lovingly come and find a way to show them that, praise be to God, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is that important. Stephen knew that, which is why he defended it and gave his life for it. And so as you have opportunity, remember how special this message is and defend it as you are able to do so for the sake of your great Savior and for the good of those around you. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, this is a lot to take in this morning. And we pray, though, that you would write it upon our hearts, that we would understand what your word is saying, and we would apply it to our lives by and with the help of your Spirit. Lord, help us and open our minds to appreciate how wonderful the gospel is. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, give them faith that they would come to you even today and be saved. Lord, help us to know that we are charged to protect this precious thing. Lord, may we do it, and may we do it well, lovingly and honestly as we have opportunity. For your glory, Jesus, and for the good of those who don't yet know you, we pray in your name. Amen.